I would like for us this morning, the Lord being our helper, to look at a passage of Scripture in the 19th chapter of Exodus, Exodus chapter 19. I'll begin by reading the first six verses, and then I want to turn to 1 Peter 2:9 as we base our remarks on these verses today. Exodus 19, beginning in the first verse. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now let's turn to the second chapter of 1 Peter in the New Testament. You might want to leave a thumb there in Exodus 19 and listen to the ninth verse, 1 Peter 2:9. Peter writes to the church and says, But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Let's think together today about this interesting expression, Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, or you are a royal priesthood. Psychologists often describe young people as passing through a stage that they call an identity crisis. You've heard that expression, haven't you? In fact, if you're like me, you've been there in your youth. I hope you're not still there, but sometimes each of us goes through a season in which we try to figure out who we are and where we fit into the big picture. I think in many cases, that label, an identity crisis, I think that label in many cases applies to Christianity today. Contemporary Christianity is struggling to find its purpose and its legitimacy, and in a word, its identity in this postmodern world. That's why we see experimentation with worship styles and nomenclature, the names on the, what are we going to call our church, and people saying, how should we function, and what should be the policy and the practice of the church. And Christian people, I think, in many respects, are searching for identity. Now you ask, what is the solution to this crisis today? And I believe it's to rediscover a biblical understanding concerning the nature of the church. And we have that spelled out for us in this passage, Exodus 19:6 and 1 Peter 2:9, which is a quotation from Exodus 19:6. But ye are a chosen generation. Now, Peter again is writing to the church. He says, you are a chosen generation, a holy nation. Now, America's a nation, right? England or Britain is a nation. France is a nation. Canada is a nation. Mexico is a nation. Is the church a nation? In God's way of thinking, the church is a holy nation. A people who have been made holy by the grace of God and separated from the world. That's what the word holy means in the Bible, to be different, to be separate, to be distinct. We've been separated from the world. That's what the church is supposed to be. You're a holy nation, a peculiar people, Somebody says, oh boy, that's true, especially concerning the primitive Baptist, peculiar people. But interestingly, that word peculiar means treasured. As we saw in Exodus 19, verse 5, ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. It means special treasure. Same word peculiar is used in Titus 2:13, you may know, when he says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. It means different from everybody else. His redeemed are treasured. They are a peculiar treasure. I like to think about that, don't you? A treasure, something that you prize. A treasure, something that you guard. God's children are a peculiar treasure in his estimation. That means he sees you and he sees me as very special. His treasure. Something that he deems as valuable. And then he says, you are a royal priesthood. What is the church supposed to be? And I think that this passage answers that question. The church, like Israel of old, is to be a royal priesthood or a kingdom of priests. Now, I don't want to get too bogged down, but let's look at the scene, the background behind this passage in Exodus chapter 19. The scene is the foot of Mount Sinai. The children of Israel have just come out of Egypt. You remember that story? God poured 10 plagues on the Egyptians, and Pharaoh finally let the children of Israel go. They came to the Red Sea with Pharaoh, who had second thoughts, and his 600 chosen chariots hot on their heels, surrounded by mountains on both sides, and they were in a very precarious position. But Moses says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. He stretched out his rod, the sea parted, and God caused the Israelites to go across the Red Sea on dry ground and to reach the other side. Every one of them, even the bones of Joseph, came out. When Pharaoh and his 600 chosen chariots essayed to do the same, God caused the waters to cave in on top of them, and the horse and his rider were drowned in the depths. Exodus 15 describes the song of triumph that the children of Israel sang on the banks of deliverance. They sang, the Lord hath triumphed gloriously. As they looked back at their enemies now drowned in the depths of the Red Sea, they sang, God has gotten the victory. The horse and his rider hath he cast into the sea. It was a happy day, wasn't it? And now we come to the foot of Mount Sinai. The God who has delivered them now enters into covenant with them. They have just witnessed this mighty deliverance from Egyptian bondage. Now God proceeds to establish his covenant with Moses and with the Hebrews, a binding contract between God and Israel, whereby national life and worship was prescribed. And we call this covenant the Mosaic or the Sinaitic covenant, or in more familiar terms, we call it the law. You've heard preachers say when God's people were under the law, they're talking about the Mosaic covenant that God made with Moses and the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, in which he gave them not only the Ten Commandments, but prescriptions for divine worship, how the priests were to offer sacrifices. You know, a lot of people start trying to read through the Bible at the beginning of the year. A lot of Christians make this a practice, but they go along for a month or 2 months, and then they reach the book of Leviticus, and the wheels come to a grinding halt. Has that ever happened to you? It has to me. Because Genesis and Exodus are very interesting. You know, they're full of stories and historical narrative and adventure. But you reach Leviticus and it gets very tedious because you have all of these laws. It's like reading one of the laws that Congress has passed, you know, the 35 pages of this particular law and all of the details and the ins and outs. And as you read Leviticus, it's easy to lose interest. You say, why is that book even in the Old Testament? And the answer is because the Levites, you see the similarity between the word Levite and Leviticus? The Levites were the priests. And the book of Leviticus is a worship manual to the priests for how they were to conduct worship and how they were to conduct the life of the nation of Israel. Well, that's the law. That's the Mosaic covenant. And here God says, if you will keep my covenant, verse 5, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. Now notice the law or the covenant God made with Moses was a conditional covenant. If you will obey, says verse 6, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant. If, that's a conditional covenant. That means blessings were promised when they complied and curses were threatened upon them when they rebelled. Now, we're no longer under the old covenant. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are under a new covenant that has been ratified by the cross of Christ. And that's what the book of Hebrews in your New Testament is all about. Hebrews tells us that we have been given a better covenant, something better than the law, and that Jesus has fulfilled the old covenant. The law has been fulfilled. It has been satisfied. He's lived up to its precept. He's paid the price of its penalty. The law has been satisfied. And now Jesus has inaugurated a new covenant. Remember the night before his crucifixion, Jesus had the Passover meal with his disciples, keeping the law, the Passover, the Jewish feast of the Passover. And then on the heels of the Passover, what did he do? He instituted a new supper. He took the cup after supper. He took the cup after the Passover meal. So he's fulfilled the law. Now he says, this cup is the New Testament or the New Covenant in my blood. Drink it in remembrance of my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And this bread, he says, is my body. This is my body. This represents my broken body that was broken for you. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. This is the new wine of the kingdom. And I'm so glad we don't have to live under the law. Amen. What I'm saying is all of the ifs, so far as you're going to be identified as God's people, there's no if anymore in terms of whether God will own us as his people. God owns every one of his children as his by virtue of the blood of Jesus Christ, by grace, not based on our obedience, based on our performance. Grace is so much better than law. The fact is, none of us could keep the law, could we? Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, if righteousness come by the law, then Jesus Christ died in vain. Can you imagine anything more wasteful and futile than for the only perfect man who's ever graced this planet to die in vain? If you could get to heaven and please God and obtain a righteous status by your obedience, by keeping the law, then there was no need for Jesus to come and die. My only hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Not my own performance, not my works, not my obedience. So that's the good news of the gospel, is that we're no longer under that old covenant of worship and service, but now we're under a new covenant, and our identity is not tied to our obedience, but it's a matter of grace alone. Ye are a chosen generation, whether you keep the law or not. Now, in the Old Testament passage, he said, if you obey, then you will be a peculiar treasure. There's no if in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2 simply states the fact. You are a chosen generation, a peculiar people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. That you should show forth the praises of him that called you out of darkness, the God who's delivered you from bondage. Now, notice the parallel. Even though there's this important difference between Israel and the church, the difference I've just established, that we're under a new covenant, not a conditional covenant. A covenant based on the grace of God and the finished work of Jesus Christ, not based on our performance. Even though that important difference needs to be highlighted, there's also an important similarity between these two covenants. Both the Exodus 19 passage, the Old Covenant, and the 1 Peter chapter 2 passage, the New Covenant, both of these passages, the law and the gospel, are based on God's delivering mercy, his gift of salvation. Both prescribe, in other words, worship and service to God as a response to his redeeming grace. Did you notice that in verse 3, when Moses went up unto God in the top of Mount Sinai, and God called unto him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob." And Moses was a preacher, he was a prophet, he had a message to deliver. God told him exactly what to say. Here's your message. "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." That verse, with its lovely imagery, is descriptive of God's redeeming grace. It's describing his delivering mercy. It means that before God ever calls upon them to serve him and to worship him, he did something for them first. Our service to God is based on the finished work, the redeeming mercy of Jesus Christ. You understand, don't you, what he's done. Now, on that basis, you're to do something. You're to serve him. You're to show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness. But he's done the work, and it's important that we not get the cart before the horse. What happens if you put a cart, a wagon, in front of the horse? Well, the horse can't push a wagon very well, can he? But you want the horse in front of the cart. You want the horse in front of the wagon. It pulls it. And it's important that we don't say we serve God in order to be redeemed. The good news is we've already been redeemed. He's already done to our enemies what we were incapable of doing for ourselves. And he's already borne us on eagle's wings and brought us to himself. I love that image, don't you? God bore you on eagle's wings. The image is of a mother eagle who takes her babe that's tumbling to the jagged rocks below, to its certain demise, and she lifts him and she carries him protectively back to safety. God says, "That's what I did." Now notice, he didn't say, "You came halfway and I went the rest of the way." God says, "I did it all. I bore you. I carried you on eagle's wings." And by the way, that's how he saved sinners. He bore us on eagle's wings. Aren't you glad that the Lord Jesus Christ swooped down to this low ground of sin and sorrow and picked us up and bore us safely home and delivered us from all of our enemies? "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." He did it. You know, that's all we're saying when we say salvation's by grace. We're saying God did it. He did it all. He gets all the glory. He didn't require our help. He didn't ask for our help. In fact, we would have just gotten in the way, wouldn't we? We were headed for destruction. We were tumbling. We couldn't fly. But he swooped down, and like that eagle, that bird of prey, you know, there's no other bird that can stand in the presence of the vicious talons of a mighty eagle. And like that bird of prey, he delivered. He said, "You've seen what I did to the Egyptians." Egypt was a mighty empire. I mean, it was a wealthy, politically powerful, vast empire, and God decimated it in just a period of maybe a couple of months. "You've seen what I did to the Egyptians. You've seen how I destroyed them, how I triumphed over Pharaoh and his soldiers, and how then I bore you." You say, how did they get across the Red Sea? God carried them. Now, I know they walked, but I mean, this is an emblem of God's deliverance. They couldn't have negotiated a path across those deep waters. It's God who caused the waters to part. There was no magic in the stick, in Moses' rod. It was God who did it. He said, "Stand still and see what I and the Lord can do." Is that what he said? No. "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." So whether we're talking about the Old Covenant or the New, the law or the gospel, Israel or the church, We're saying that both groups are to worship God and serve God based on his redeeming grace. Now, this image, let's get real specific, of a kingdom of priests, a kingdom, think of it. Here's a mixing of metaphors that would drive any English teacher insane. I was always taught when I was in school by my grammar teachers, my English teachers, not to mix your metaphors. You know, you don't mix an agricultural and an architectural metaphor together in the same sentence. Stay on task. You know, if you're talking about agriculture, if you're talking about sowing seed, then stick with that. And if you're talking about building something, architecture, construction, then you stick with that. But don't mix the two together. Do you know the Holy Spirit throughout the Bible mixes metaphors over and over and over again? And I suppose if the Holy Spirit can do it, then it's okay for me too. No matter what my fifth grade English teacher says. Here's a metaphor, an image of a kingdom. What's a kingdom? Well, it's a sphere in which you have subjects and a king on the throne, and he is taking care of them and protecting them and defending them, and it's a collective community kind of arrangement, a kingdom. And then here's another metaphor of a priest. Now, what's a priest? Well, a priest is a religious leader. A priest goes in and makes sacrifices. A priest is concerned about the spiritual side of life. And I think that in this mixed metaphor, a kingdom of priests, we have a biblical answer to this question of identity. Who is the church supposed to be? What is it supposed to be? What was Israel in the Old Covenant, and what is the church supposed to be as the new Israel, the Israel of God, the spiritual Jew who worships and serves God on the basis of his delivering mercy? What are we supposed to be? We're supposed to be a kingdom of priests. Both metaphors. Now, the king and the priest, let's lay this groundwork, are two very separate and distinct officers. A king and a priest. They had different functions. They didn't mix. The king was the executive of the nation. The priest was the religious leader. The king was involved in politics. The priest was involved in worship. The king was the secular figure, head. The priest was the spiritual figurehead. The king was concerned with people's bodies, with their physical well-being. The priest was concerned with their souls or their spiritual well-being. The king presided over the state, the priest over, if you please, the church, church and state. The king's symbol was the scepter, the priest's symbol was the censer by which incense offerings were made. And there was to be no overlap between the king and the priest. You either were one or the other. You couldn't fill both offices of king and priest. For instance, there's a story in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 18, of a man named King Uzziah who decided, he got a little big for his britches, and decided that he was just powerful enough to do it all. He not only could be the king, but he could also go in and lead in worship. And so in 2 Chronicles 26, Uzziah went in and began to burn incense to the Lord, and God struck him with leprosy. He smote him with leprosy on the spot, and he remained a leper until the day that he died. Had to live in a several house, says the Bible. That means several separated. Lepers were quarantined from society. He had to live in a several house until the day that he died. Now, King Uzziah was a godly king, but he tried to step over the line and not only be the king, but he wanted to be the priest too. And the Levites challenged him. The Levites, the Levitical priests, came in while he was offering incense. And they, you talk about it, the showdown at the OK Corral. Here they challenged him on the spot, right there in the house of God. And they said, "It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, for that is given to the priests, the sons of Levi." And Uzziah became angry that they would dare to question him. And at that moment, the leprosy rose in his forehead, and he ran out in embarrassment and lived in a quarantined community until the day that he died. The king and the priest's roles never mixed. They didn't overlap. There is one example, though, in the Old Testament in which both of these very different and distinct offices resided in a single person. And you'll read about it in Genesis 14, verse 18. Listen to this. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, king, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Now, as far as I can tell, here's the only person in the whole Old Testament who is both a king and a priest, Melchizedek. He is a mysterious character. In fact, if you read Genesis and you read Hebrews, you'll read that he was without father and without mother. And that means there's no pedigree. There's no genealogical descent. You can't trace where he came from. It's as if he appears, you know, without biological descent, appears on the stage of history. He's without father or mother. He's without beginning of days or end of life. There's no record of his birth, no record of how and when he died. He's both king of Salem, that is Jerusalem, and he's priest. He's both king and priest. Here's the only man in the Old Testament that occupies both official capacities at the same time. Now, interestingly, when the Bible describes the fact that Jesus Christ is our priest, it doesn't identify him with Aaron, Moses' brother, and the Levites who came from Aaron's loins. It doesn't identify him with the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood, but with this mysterious king priest named Melchizedek. In the book of Hebrews, you read that Melchizedek foreshadowed the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at this prophecy in Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord. Now, Jewish people understand this is a messianic prophecy. It's a passage in the Psalms that speaks of the coming Messiah, even though it was written some 1,000 years before Jesus was born. The Lord said unto my Lord, and notice Trinitarian conversation. God the Father spoke to God the Son. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, which is a place of honor, a place of privilege, a place of exalted glory. In other words, he's enthroning the Son, who has finished his mediatorial function when he came to save. So he says, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of his strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. This passage that I've just read, Psalm 110 verses 1 and 2, is describing a king. Do you see it in the language? Sit at my right hand, rule. Who rules? A king. Look at verse 4 now of that same passage. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There's another prophecy in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12, about the coming Messiah. It calls him the capital B-R-A-N-C-H, the branch. It's a messianic title, and it says, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Listen to this. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. There's his kingdom, his kingship. And shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. There will be no disparity, no disharmony. There will be peace between his kingship and his priesthood. They will coincide. He will be a king priest like Melchizedek, unlike any other person in human history. Now, because of Jesus Christ and his grace, here's the good news of the New Testament. We also are both kings and priests unto God. Let me share a couple of verses with you. Revelation chapter 1, and I'm going to try to apply this in just a moment. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, he holds the highest political office in the universe. He's the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us, past tense, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto our God. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That verse says that his people, those who were redeemed by the Son on the cross, are both kings. They've been made kings and priests. Now, I'm in the presence of royalty here this morning. You say, oh, Brother Mike, you shouldn't flatter me like that. I'm not flattering you. I'm simply stating the fact. I'm in the presence of kings and priests. Because, my friends, we have been made kings. You say, if I'm a king, where's my kingdom? Where are the subjects that I rule? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Two hands, two arms. Here are your subjects. Here's your kingdom to rule. You're a king. And we are to control, we are to rule our bodies, we are to rule our members, we are to rule our thoughts, we are to stay in control of our lives, aren't we? Because we've been redeemed. We belong to him. Our bodies are not our own. You're a king. You have incredible riches and wealth. I love the book of Ephesians. Three times he uses that metaphor of riches. And it's simply, it's a way of speaking of wealth. He says that you've been redeemed by the riches, according to the riches of his grace, chapter 1. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, he says that one day we're going to understand the exceeding riches. He adds a qualifying term, exceeding riches. And then in chapter 3, verse 8, he says, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given that I should testify among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches. Now he gets even stronger. Riches to exceeding riches to incredible, unsearchable, indescribable riches. It's like the little boy counting money from his piggy bank, and while he wasn't looking, as he counted, separated the pennies and the nickels and the dimes and the quarters, and then started counting. While he was counting, his dad would come in and drop a few more coins. And the more he counted, the more he thought, well, there's more to count. And I'm telling you, you start counting how rich you are, how much God has blessed you, and I'll tell you, it will be unsearchable. You won't be able to count it all. That's how much you've been blessed. You are incredibly rich. I'm in the presence of multimillionaires, billionaires, quadrillion zillionaires this morning because you are kings, but also you are priests. Listen to Revelation 5, verse 9. They sang a new song saying, thou art worthy, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people. He's redeemed us and hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, even while we're here in our lives right now, before we get to heaven, we have been invested with the privileges of a kingdom. And we've been given the opportunity to approach God like the priest could in the Old Testament. And only he could do it, the high priest. He was the only one. The Jews called him the most honored of mortals. Here's the good news of the gospel. We have access to God. You have access, not to the mayor. I think it would be hard to get close to the mayor. Now, some of you may be able to. I probably couldn't. Sure would have trouble getting close to the governor or the president. The president doesn't know that I exist. I'm telling you that you and I both have access to God, something that only the priest had, freely and directly because of what Jesus did on the cross through Christ. You don't have to go through an earthly representative. You can go directly to God in prayer. You can. Now, Christian people haven't always understood this, or they haven't always agreed about this. But let's talk for just a moment as we try to bring this all together about the significance of these two metaphors. I think it's important to keep them in balance. The priest speaks of the idea of a personal, individual privilege. You are personally privileged to go to God. The kingdom suggests the idea of a corporate or collective responsibility. You may have heard before the expression that Protestant people and Baptist people believe in the priesthood of every believer. That was a phrase or an expression that came out of the Protestant Reformation. Actually, if you study church history, the Lollards, who were a pre-Reformation group and probably some ancestors to Baptists today, the Lollards under John Wycliffe's influence also taught the priesthood of every child of God. But it was one of the major emphases of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. And they were challenging, through this emphasis on the priesthood of every believer, they were challenging the idea of clericalism, that is, that there was a distinction to be made between the clergy and the laity. We're the clergy, we're the professional religious leaders, and you're the commoners, you're the laity. And that distinction between the clergy and the laity was challenged by this Baptist Protestant idea as they rejected the Roman Catholic emphasis on an official priesthood that was distinct from lay people. They said there should be no spiritual aristocracy or hierarchy within the church. Instead, every child of God possesses the privilege of having personal, direct access to God through Jesus Christ. Here's a verse for you, Hebrews 10:19, that says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near." That verse says you can come into the Holy of Holies. You can. I want to say no Hebrew would have ever gone into the Holy of Holies or he would have been struck dead. Only the high priest could do that, and that only once a year on the Day of Atonement. But now every one of us can have boldness, confidence to come into the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus. You can draw near to God and I can draw near to God. We don't have to wait and let somebody else do it for us. You can do it. Our Baptist forefathers and the Protestant reformers were very interested in emphasizing this great privilege that we now are the most honored of mortals. You are, and I am. In other words, you don't need a religious professional to represent you, but each believer may pray to God directly, read and study the Bible for himself or herself, and come to an understanding of its meaning. You can receive the Holy Spirit's guidance and leadership personally. You don't have to wait for me to tell you what to do or any particular hierarchical leader. And you can reach out and minister to others in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ without my permission or anybody else's. I mean, you can go and you can say, this is what the Bible teaches at work. With your friends, you can say, this is what I believe, this is what this verse means. You can do that. You can help the poor. You don't have to leave all ministry to the professionals. Every member ministry in the body of Christ is a principle taught in the fourth chapter of Ephesians and elsewhere in the Bible. Romans 15:14 puts it like this: "Now ye also, brethren, are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." He's talking to the rank and file church members. He's talking to the common people like us. He says, you are full of goodness. You say, wait, hold the phone, preacher. I'm not full of goodness. I'm full of sin. In and of yourself you are, but in Christ, he's put his love in your heart. You're full of goodness. You're filled with all knowledge. You have the love of God in your heart. You have the word of God given to you now. That's where your knowledge comes from. You're equipped, you're competent to counsel, able to admonish one another. You can serve, you can minister, you're a priest. This is where the idea of the right of private judgment, have you ever heard that expression? This is where the idea of the right of private judgment came from. That's the idea that each of God's regenerated children has the right and the responsibility to search the scriptures for themselves and to arrive at a conclusion concerning its meaning, unhindered by what the state says or what the church says. You can study the Bible and come to a conclusion about whether it's right or not. That's why 1 Thessalonians 5:21 is addressed to the common believer when he says, prove all things. That's a command. He's telling us to judge and distinguish. When you hear something, ask yourself the question, is that true? You say, well, I better go ask Brother Goins if it's true. Well, if it gets real hard and difficult and a knotty problem, then come to me. I'll try to help. But you have the Holy Spirit within you. You have the Word of God before you. And you have the right as a priest to prove all things and then to hold fast to that which is good. You have the right and the responsibility to exercise discernment. Acts chapter 17, verse 11 says that the noble Bereans received the word with all readiness of mind. When they heard preaching, they didn't say, okay, preacher, I've made up my mind in advance. I'm not going to listen. They came meekly. They came pliable and ready to hear. They came with a good attitude. They received with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to deliver their souls, deliver them in a timely sense, that is. But the noble Bereans, he says, received the word with all readiness of mind. So they listened to the preacher, and they heard him respectfully, freely, and they listened to every word. And then it says they searched the scriptures daily. You know what they did? They took what they heard, and then they went home and looked at the verses. And they compared them with other verses, and they studied the Bible for themselves. They didn't wait for the preacher to do it for them and tell them what to believe. They searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. You have the right and the responsibility to do that, my friend. You say, well, how can I tell if it's so? Isaiah 8:19 is a good test when it says, to the law and to the prophets, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. So you ask yourself, does the Bible support it? Thus saith the Lord. So this metaphor of a priest speaks of the personal, individual privilege that God's people have been given to approach him in prayer and worship, to offer the sacrifice of praise to him, and to function in ministry as representatives of the Lord. Now somebody says, wait, Brother Mike, just a minute. Objection. Isn't that dangerous? Wouldn't this idea that every believer has the right to interpret the Bible for himself and to speak for Christ and to worship according to his or her own conscience, wouldn't this create a situation for confusion and chaos and spiritual anarchy and all sorts of religious excesses? In the effort to curb this idea of class structure within the church, between the clergy and the laity, don't we risk, if we get away from that, don't we risk creating a situation marked by pandemonium? Here's the answer. This is where it's important to strike the biblical balance of our text. We are priests, but we are what? A kingdom of priests. Both the personal, individual emphasis of the priest and the corporate, collective emphasis of the kingdom are important. We've got to maintain this balance. We're a kingdom. We're together of priests. We deal with the Lord personally, but yet we're part of a community. You see, here's the thought. You and I were made to be part of a community. God didn't redeem you to be a lone ranger. He didn't redeem me to be solitary. John Wesley said it well when he said, there's nothing so unchristian as a solitary Christian. He redeemed us to be part of the church, part of his people. Ephesians 3:18 is an interesting verse, and if you're not careful, you'll read right over this little expression. Paul prays for the saints at Ephesus that they may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height and to know the love of Christ. And I just said real quickly a phrase that you might not have heard. May God bless you to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length. Not alone, not apart from the saints, not on your own, but in the context of the church. Because here's a fact. God doesn't give any one of us all of the truth on every subject. We need each other. God may have taught you something he hasn't taught me. I need your fellowship. And he may have taught me something he hasn't taught you. And so it's only in the context of corporate community life in the church that any one of us may grow to our greatest potential in Jesus Christ. You say, well, Brother Mike, are you saying that when you say every believer is a priest, does that preclude the importance of the office of pastor teacher? If every believer has direct access to God, does that not imply that there's no need for pastors? You know, the Quakers thought that. On one extreme, you've got the institutionalism of the Roman Church. You know, the professional clergy that's separate from the laity, and only that they can understand the Bible and only they can interpret it. And whatever the church says then, that's what you have to believe. You have that extreme on one hand. On the other hand, you have the throw caution to the wind, the Quaker idea that there are no pastors and teachers. Anyone can just, if you have a word from God, speak it. And that's why the Quakers would sit in silence. They had no formal pastor, had no preacher. They'd sit in a circle, sit in silence, and if somebody felt they had a moving of the Spirit, they would stand up and speak. And usually, because women or females are more spiritually minded in many cases than the males are, usually it was the females that would assume leadership roles then as teachers, like Hannah Whittle Smith, a Quaker woman. Godly people, but they completely abandoned any idea of structure in the church. So let me illustrate it like this. In America, we have freedom, right? Individual freedom. Are you free? I'm free. I've been given my Magna Carta. I've been declared independent. I'm a free citizen. If I want to go to South Carolina in just a few minutes, I can get in my car and drive across the line without having to check in at any station or file any papers. Or if I want to go to Georgia, if I want to go up to Virginia, whatever. I can go where I want. I can buy from whatever store I want. I can choose the items that I want. I'm free. I'm not free, though, to go into my neighbor's house this afternoon while he's away and to open his refrigerator and make myself a sandwich and just go look in his closet and take some of his clothes and say, I think that I like this. I'm going to wear this shirt and these pants. Wow, look at those keys. Those keys go to that automobile. I think I'll drive that as my. I'm not free to break the law, am I? I'm not free to violate his freedom. There are some limitations. And what I'm saying is, here's the structure. Just like a locomotive is not free when it jumps the tracks. What would you think of a locomotive if it said, I'm so tired of these tracks. I'm so tired of following this prescribed plan. I just wish I could strike out across that field. Well, try it. I want to be free. I'm so tired of the restrictions. Try it. How far will it get? It'll bog right down, won't it? Because it's only free while it operates in the parameters in which it was made to operate or to run. My friends, you and I are free to worship God, to pray to God, to teach the Bible, to interpret its meaning, but he's put us into the church so that there's a check and a balance. And here's the bottom line. We strike the proper balance when we employ our personal freedoms and privileges as priests to God in service to others in the church. As priests, we have individual responsibility to follow Jesus Christ, to pray to God, to worship him, to read and study our Bibles, and obey its teachings. But as a kingdom of priests, we have the privilege of doing all of that in community with other believers and the responsibility to use our individual spiritual gifts for the sake of ministering to one another in the church. Now, do you see how these two images, these two metaphors, balance each other? We're a kingdom of priests. I'm so glad that you can pray to God, that you can read the Bible, that you can study it, that you can sacrifice the praise to his name, and that you can minister to others. We need that in the church, and I'm so glad we have the protection of corporate worship so that I'm always thinking about how the use of my gifts might influence somebody else. I don't want to use my liberty as a stumbling block to somebody else. And I want to respect their gifts as well, because whatever God has given them, I need. And whatever he's given me, they need. We're a kingdom of priests. May we seek to be this in our church life, because it will resolve any identity crisis that we may feel as the church of Jesus Christ.